As Queen Elizabeth II has aged, I've found that I've been admiring her more and more. I thought for her jubilee, her effort in standing for 4 hours in the rain as her boat trawled down the Thames River was really quite remarkable. I thought for a monarch to be prepared to do that for the sake of her people was a very impressive example of sacrifice and commitment. And then when she agreed to the gentle humour of making her very first cameo appearance on television in a movie with James Bond for the Olympics, my estimation of her went through the roof. But then when she successfully parachuted out of a helicopter in order to land in the Olympic Stadium, I thought, for a woman in her mid-80s, that is simply stunning. And and yet, despite the admiration that I think most people feel, the rumblings of republicanism just keep rolling on, not only in Australia, but even in some cases in Great Britain as well. And so I thought that this morning it would be good for us to commence a series which I've entitled The Republican Debate. And we're going to bring the cold spotlight to bear upon the whole issue of whether there should be a republic or a monarchy. And the question we're going to ask in answering that is, how good were the kings of Judah? And we're going to be looking at two chronicles in order to, it's probably not the most traveled book of the Bible. For those who perhaps aren't sure, it is in the Old Testament. And please turn with me to 2 Chronicles. We're not going to deal with the entire book. In parish once, I preached through Deuteronomy over 25 successive weeks, which I thought went really well. I'm not sure about how anybody else did, but I had fun. But we're not going to do that with 2 Chronicles. We're just going to dip into some of the kings of Judah, and we're just going to see how good they were and what we can learn from them. And what we will see is that some of the kings began well and finished badly. Others began badly and they finished well. But today we're going to begin with a king who you would probably say started off kind of slow and then fizzled out altogether. And his name was Rehoboam. And you'll find his story in 2 Chronicles, chapters 10 through to 12. And I'm just going to start by reading chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. We'll be referring to other parts of it, but I'm just going to read those 14 verses. So 2 Chronicles chapter 12, starting to read at verse 1. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen and the innumerable troops of Libyans, Sukkites and Cushites that came with him from Egypt. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and said to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak." The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is just." When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. "Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subject to him so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands." When Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards went with him bearing the shields, and afterward they returned them to the guard room. Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. King Rehoboam established himself firmly in Jerusalem and continued as king. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you might open our hearts and minds to this your word, that we would respond in repentance and faith for the glory of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Amen. I was 16 years old and about to start what was in those days fifth form, but now is year 11. And a friend invited me to go along to a camp which was organised for teenagers up and down the mid-north coast of New South Wales. It was held at a campsite at Bonnie Hills, which is just south of Port Macquarie. And the guest speaker was from Tarlee Bible College. His name was Godfrey Theobald. And cleaning my teeth as a 16-year-old on the second morning of the camp, Godfrey appeared next to me in the bathroom and said to me, "Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour?" Now, I don't think he'd ever spoken to me up until that point over the camp, and he was, for a 16-year-old, a slightly off-putting character. He seemed at the time very, very old. It was the early 1970s, and he was a man who gave every appearance that he had missed the 1960s altogether. He insisted on praying before anyone drove with him in his car, which seemed to be an astonishing admission of incompetence. And so when he asked me the question, a question that I had never been asked before, I spat and ran. But it was a question that would not leave me alone. And a week later, by myself, I spoke to God and answered the question. Yes, I want Jesus to be my Lord and my Saviour. The problem was that I wanted the Saviour bit, but I was a little less excited about the Lord bit. For the next 2 years, I wrestled with that part of the deal, fearful of what God's Lordship might mean and anxious not to lose the hopes and dreams that I had for my life. It was a struggle for my heart. Would I set my heart on seeking the Lord, or would I set my heart on something else and leave Christ to follow in my wake? Now, that is the question that every convert to Christ must face. Some point or other, somewhere in their journey, that is the question that every convert to Christ must face. It was faced by the rich young ruler when Jesus spoke with him. It was faced by the apostle Paul when God spoke to him. It was faced by Moses, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah. And it is the same question that was facing King Rehoboam, the last king of a united nation, the heir to the throne of his grandfather David and his father Solomon. Which brings us, I think, to the first thing that we can say about this king, Rehoboam, and that is that he was born with an extremely good pedigree. Some Christians, and I love them for it and I envy them in a godly way, but they have a long line of Christian pedigree from which to draw. Their grandparents were grandparents who prayed faithfully for them from the day that they were born. Their parents were parents who raised them in the things of God and entrusted to them the gospel and modelled for them what it meant to be a faithful disciple of Christ. And you meet people, there are some here I'm sure, who are third, even fourth generation believers and therefore have a richness in their heritage and a pedigree which someone in my situation can only dream of. And that was King Rehoboam. He's the son of Solomon. He's the grandson of King David. If you have a look in chapter 11, verses 18 to 21, you see that he even marries back into the line of David. So two of his wives were themselves from the line of King David. He's got a father as wise as Solomon and a grandfather with such a heart for God that his spiritual pedigree, you would say, was second to none. But spiritual pedigree, of course, is no guarantee of anything. Our first dog we ever had was a border collie, and he had a terrific pedigree. On his father's side, he had some of Australian champion border collies represented in his bloodlines. The greatest of them all was a dog called Gotra Talibent Roger. And to read about Gotra Talibent Roger is to read about a true champion border collie. He won best in breed at the Royal Easter Show twice in a row. He was the Australian champion. I hope you're impressed by this, Janet. He was the Australian champion show dog, because everyone else is looking blank, but I'm glad that you're interested. On his mother's side, he was bred from genuine working dog, a dog bred to herd and to run and to shepherd all day long. And none of it did Dasher any good at all, because good pedigree is not a guarantee of success. As a show dog, he was useless. I took him to the dog club, Western Suburbs Dog Club. The very first day, he was so manic with excitement, he kept doing wheeze and barking constantly throughout the entire activities. That continued every Saturday afternoon for 12 months until we sat our first exam. All that he had to do was to sit and let me walk 20 metres away and then call him, "Dasher, come," and Dasher would run to me, and we would move up a grade from the very bottom grade where we'd languished for 12 months. We would get up a grade. I said to him, "Sit," he sat. I walked back my 20 metres. He remained exactly where I was. I thought, this is so good. I said, "Dasher, come," at which point he turned around and ran and disappeared over a hill, and it took me a good 40 minutes before I was able to finally track him down. We never went back to the Western Suburbs Dog Club. He wasn't much better in the backyard. He used to herd guinea pigs around, but otherwise he did nothing. He wouldn't fetch slippers. He barked at the mower, but never dreamed of pushing it. He was generally useless around house and yard, because pedigree can only go so far, and it's no guarantee of success. Paul talks about his spiritual pedigree, doesn't he, in Philippians 3, and he says, "Remember who I once was. I was a Pharisee. I was expert in the law. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin. I have this wonderful spiritual pedigree, and I count it all as so much rubbish. Because despite that pedigree," Paul says, "I still ranged myself against God. I was hostile to God until God took hold of me, and it was not my pedigree that saved me. It was God's grace that made the difference in my life." And Rehoboam is a man with great pedigree, and he appears to place his reliance simply upon that, because his reign follows a very sad pattern. When things look good, Rehoboam would turn his back on God. When things turned sour, or God's judgment was unleashed, he would humble himself and he would return to God. In other words, his pedigree kicked in only when he was in trouble and out of his depth and fearful, but it was useless to him in the day-to-day, lifelong, consistent discipleship of the living God who had set him in place. It's a life that Don Carson described in this way, and I think it's a good description. There is a kind of evil that is not very bad and not very good. Not too terribly rebellious, yet not hungry for righteousness. A stance that drifts towards idolatry and hastily retreats at the threat of judgment. What it lacks is David's heart. The heart of a man who, despite his failures, sets himself to pursue God with passion and with delight. Now that's a wonderful description, I think, of Rehoboam. Not too terribly rebellious, yet not hungry for righteousness. An evil that is not very bad, but it is not very good either. A heart that is lacking in the passion and delight of one like King David. So let's have a look at King Rehoboam. I want to look at a couple of events that are recorded in 2 Chronicles 10 to 12. The first event is his ascension to the throne. And you see that over in chapter 10, verses 3 to 14. They sent for Jeroboam, and he and all Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Come back to me in 3 days." So the people went away. Then the king consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" They replied, "If you will be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, Tell the people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. And 3 days later, all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said, and the king answered them harshly and rejected the advice of the elders. I mean, you can imagine, can't you, how exciting it must have been for Rehoboam, inheriting a kingdom that had been made great by his grandfather and even more glorious by his father. King David, King Solomon, King Rehoboam. You can imagine him in his quiet moments running the words around in his head, perhaps in front of the mirror. The Middle Eastern world seemingly lay at his feet. So when people gather to make him king at Shechem, it is his moment of glory. But it is also his moment of testing. Gathered with the people is a man that Rehoboam's father had tried to kill. His name is Jeroboam, and there are prophecies surrounding him which indicate that he would take control of the bulk of the tribes of Israel. And so Rehoboam has this tricky political situation, one requiring tact and wisdom and humility and dependence upon God. If he handles himself well at this point, the future could be very bright. But if he handles himself badly, he has an enormous amount to lose. Now, Rehoboam's clearly very aware of this. He asks for 3 days to take counsel. He knows this is a pivotal moment. And he asks the elders of the nation, what do you think? And they advise, of course, gentleness and wisdom. Change is needed, they say. Promise of better times than under the, at times, repressive rule of Solomon. And then he goes and takes counsel from his friends, the young men like himself that he's grown up with, and there's just way too much testosterone there. They advise him to show the people that he is made of stern stuff. No servant leadership from Rehoboam. Tell them who's boss. Lay down the law at the very outset. Put the fear into them, and they won't cause you any trouble. Boast of your machismo. Make sure that they understand that you are king. And his advice, his decision to go with the advice of those younger men is a tragic one. Verse 16 of chapter 10, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they said, what share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? So all the Israelites went home. The Israelites living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. So the people rebel. 10 tribes, Israel, become a nation divided. It's not a great start, is it, for this new king? Only the towns of Judah continue to accept him as king over them. But our second event, it's interesting, our second event shows him in a different light. When chapter 11 opens, verse 1, he comes up with another bad idea. It sounds reasonable. Most of his nation have rebelled, so don't take that lying down. Get together an army, wage war, bring them to heel. Reclaim what's yours. It's the same spirit that led him to the first mistake, isn't it? And here in chapter 11, he's about to repeat the mistake exactly over again. But the word of the Lord, in verse 2, came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin, this is what the Lord says, do not go up to fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. And then notice what happens. They obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from marching against Jeroboam. In other words, this time, same idea, same stupid logic, but this time when the advice comes, the word of God comes, Rehoboam repents, turns back, obeys. It's going to be a pattern that we'll see right throughout his reign. Whenever he's secure, he turns away from God and does evil in the sight of the Lord, is unfaithful to him. But when things turn sour, he will seek after God. And so things have gone sour. He's already lost most of his kingdom. And so he's attentive to what God might be saying. Because obedience comes when he fears the consequences of his disobedience. But it's a self-centered obedience. And what follows in chapter 11, in result of his obedience to that word of the Lord, is a time of what you would call spiritual prosperity. And so people, priests and Levites in verse 13, from all their districts throughout Israel, sided with him. They even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests. He appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he'd made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the king of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. In other words, spiritually things aren't too bad during this period. In the north, the new king has set up idols for the people to worship, but anyone whose heart is set upon the Lord God drifts down south, where the kingdom is invigorated by the influx of these people who have set their heart on seeking after God. And the writer of the book of Chronicles praises Rehoboam for his wisdom. So down in verse 23, he acted wisely, dispersing some of his sons throughout the districts of Judah and Benjamin and to all the fortified cities. He gave them abundant provisions and took many wives for them. He got in touch with people, in other words. He sent his family out. He located them around the countryside. Chapter 11 is a good chapter for the king. But chapter 12 opens after Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong. He and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Again, when things go well, he feels established and strong, he forsakes God because his obedience is only ever a fearful, reactive, self-centered obedience. And so God sends a wake-up call in chapter 12, again through the prophet Shemaiah. There's an invasion, Shishak comes, and the pattern's repeated. In response to the judgment of God, Rehoboam humbles himself in verse 6, and God, who is rich in mercy, relents in verse 7, though not without some consequences for the king's sin. But the chronicler sums the whole of Rehoboam's reign up in verse 12 of chapter 12. Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. It's a fairly conditional response, isn't it? So how would you assess his reign? Well, he certainly started off kind of slow. It wasn't a great start. It wasn't a terrible start, but it wasn't a great one. We have a picture of a man who set himself to serve God if he can, but we don't have a picture of a man who sets himself to serve God come what may. 3 years in chapter 11, he walks in the ways of David and obeys the word of the Lord. He's not all bad. Sometimes he does obey. He starts off a little slow, but once he's established a measure of blessing, he simply fizzles out altogether. And the chronicler is in no doubt as to Rehoboam's problem. You see it in chapter 12, down in verse 14, where he says, Rehoboam did evil. Why? Because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. Now, it's a contrast, isn't it, with over in chapter 11, verse 16, 17, those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites down to Jerusalem. So there are those who have set their hearts upon seeking God, but what is Rehoboam's problem? Well, he did evil because he did not set his heart on seeking the Lord. What's the greatest of all the commandments? Jesus said to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. What is it that Jesus teaches to those caught up in worry about wealth and food and clothing? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. What does he command to his followers? Take up your cross daily. Be crucified in discipleship over and over again as you daily follow me. What does the Apostle Paul say to the church in Rome? Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. how does the Apostle Paul sum up his life and ministry? He says, I have been poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Set your heart upon seeking God. It's the very thing that Rehoboam failed to do. He would repent, certainly, under pressure. He would listen to the judgment of God and he would obey for its season. But it was always born out of fear. It was always born out of self-interest. It was never born out of a setting of his heart upon the seeking after God. It wasn't love and gratitude that drove him, but a grudging, faint-hearted obedience born out of fear and self-interest. So why is it that Rehoboam did not set his heart upon seeking after God? Or to turn the question around and take a more positive way, why would someone set their heart on seeking after God? That's the question, isn't it? Throughout his reign, he fails to do that, but why would he? Why would you? Why would I? Why would any of us set our heart upon seeking after God? And the answer that the Bible gives us is that we will set our hearts upon seeking after God when we understand the gospel and the grace of God that is revealed in the gospel. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says, because you have been raised with Christ, because you have died in him and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, because Christ is your life and will take you to glory, in other words, because of the gospel message of God's grace in the Lord Jesus, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Set your heart on seeking after God. He goes on to then say, put to death the things of the flesh and live lives of thankful obedience. Why will you obey? Why will you set your heart upon seeking after God? When you understand the gospel and you understand the grace of God and you understand that God has lived towards us in a wholehearted way. You see, the problem with us living half-heartedly for God is that God has not lived half-heartedly toward us. So Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, I was once a blasphemer, I was once a violent man, I was once a persecutor of the church, but now the grace of God has been poured out on me in abundance. So what else can I do but pour myself out in service of him? It's grace. Grace that motivates, grace that drives, grace that sustains, and grace which brings us to set our heart upon seeking after God, because God in his grace has set his heart upon seeking after us. When he sent his own son and did not spare even him for the sake of his people. Grace that will pick us up when we are downcast and afraid, when we are exhausted, and it will take us on still further. Rehoboam failed to understand grace. That was his problem. He thought his kingdom came to him because he was a grandson of David. He thought his kingdom had come to him because Solomon the wise was his father. He imagined that his kingdom would remain with him and his rule would be entrenched by sheer brute force. He looked at all that he had. You see it in chapter 12. All of the abundance, all of the blessing, and he said, it is all mine and it is all through me. And he failed to understand grace. Do you understand grace? The cost to God in giving his own one son. that dark night in Gethsemane when he prayed and his soul, we are told, was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The betrayal and the ridicule, the humiliation and the suffering, the death by crucifixion, the one who's, as the song tells us, hands flung stars into space, nailed to a cross. Do you understand the grace of God in bringing you to himself? The sinful woman in Luke 7, who wet Jesus' feet with her tears, who wiped them dry with her hair, who poured perfume on his feet, she understood. Remember Jesus' words, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. But the one who has been forgiven little, or in other words, the one who thinks really that they weren't needing to be forgiven much at all, their love is a thin, worn-out, self-centered response. Rehoboam started off kind of slow and then he just fizzled out altogether because he did not understand the grace of God. He lived half-heartedly for God and cared for the things of God, but only cared about them a little bit when he needed to. He's really the rich young ruler, isn't he? Loved God a bit, but not as much as his wealth. Or Ananias and Sapphira, who loved God a bit, but not as much as the applause of others. For 2 years after that conversation with Godfrey Theobald, I wrestled with whether I was willing to surrender everything to follow Jesus. It was, as I said, a struggle for my heart. You see, I wanted to be a lawyer, and I knew that I was going to be a lawyer. I wanted a career, and I wanted success, and I wanted all of those things that came with it. And yet here I was on the very cusp of beginning to achieve those dreams, about to head off to Sydney to study law, and God came up with the most unsettling question. What if I told you to give up law? What if I said to you, I don't want you to be a lawyer anymore. What I want you to do is to come and serve me in full-time Christian ministry. Would you do it? And I knew the answer. No. Absolutely anything else, but I will not do that. I remember saying to him, I'll give you money. I'll tithe like a Pharisee. I'll be an elder in my church. I could serve very well there. I'll even put a fish sticker on the back of my car, but don't ask me to give up being a lawyer in order to serve you in full-time Christian ministry. It wasn't that full-time Christian ministry was the only way to wholeheartedly serve God. It was none of that. That thought never crossed my mind. It was you, Stuart. What if you are the one that I want? Not to be serving me in law, but to be serving you, me, in Christian ministry. Will you do it? Eventually, a friend of mine gave me a biography of C.T. Studd, great missionary of the late 19th, early 20th century. And Studd explained what motivated him. He said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And I read those words in Philippians, but to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why we surrender, isn't it? That's why that whole question became meaningless to me. It didn't matter. I'll serve you as a lawyer. I'll serve you in full-time Christian ministry. I don't care. Because when the grace of God takes hold of us and we are gripped by the gospel, then we understand that our life is not our own to live as we please. We've been bought with a price. God has not lived half-heartedly towards us. How can we live half-heartedly for him? Now, it may not be right now, but somewhere down through the years, you will find that you no longer want to set your heart on seeking after God. Disappointment or temptation, fear or weariness, resentment or discouragement, whatever the cause, the temptation will come that you will not want to set your heart on seeking after God. It may be the wealth of your friends or the lifestyle of your peers, but you will grow weary in doing good and resentful of being sacrificial, and you will grow fearful of the future. And you will not want to set your heart on seeking after God. The temptation will be there to take your hand from the plough, and sin will creep into your life, and it will be uncommented upon, and it will be unrepented. What do you do? Well, you preach yourself the gospel. That's what you do. You tell yourself again the old, old story of Jesus' love and his sacrifice. You remind yourself of God's grace, of his mercy and of his kindness, and daily you keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Because in Jesus we see God living wholeheartedly towards us. How can we do anything other than live wholeheartedly toward him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And deliver each one of us, we pray, from half-heartedness in the way that we live before you. But remind us again of your grace. Grip us, we pray, with your glory revealed in the gospel, that we might indeed say, take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Amen. Francis Ridley Havergal, who wrote the words of that song, was a great singer and a great songwriter. And at a point when she was gripped by the grace of God, she made the decision that she would not write or sing anything except for the glory of God. And so that song came out of that conviction of a life that was gripped by grace. So since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Amen.